John chapter 17 this morning. I'm going to bring a teaching that you may know but have not thought about in some time. Hopefully get some more, a level of detail. And I'll be honest, I'm very excited about this. I believe the Lord gave this as a message. It was already brewing several months ago. Just was waiting for the right time for him to release it. And I think we are there this morning. John chapter 17. We are approaching the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's getting ready to go out and be betrayed. He knows what's happening. And he offers up, in my opinion, and this is really what is better called, the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. You've probably heard that talked about with Matthew 5 or Luke. We talk about the Lord's Prayer, but this is really, that was the model prayer. This is really the Lord's Prayer. This is the time that we have documented in the Gospel of John, Jesus actually praying to the Father. And in this, you would expect, okay, you heard Jesus is going to pray to the Father before his death. What would you expect? You'd expect him to pray for strength. You'd expect for him to pray for the resolve to go through with this. You'd expect for him, or maybe even the 11, to support him and not betray him. But that's not what we see here. The underlying theme in all of this is, for one word, unity. I'm going to, and I encourage you, we don't have time this morning, perhaps we'll do this in the future, I'll go through the rest of this prayer because there's really a whole lot of meat in this, but I'm going to pick up in verse 20. Verse 20, there's a shift, and I want you just to read this along with me. Jesus prays, "I do not ask on my behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." Now, I did a lot of research on denominations this week, partly because I was a little bit fascinated. Perhaps I got a little carried away. One gentleman supposedly has spent and dedicated most of his life. He's a professor at a Bible college, and he's interested in denominations and cults and has put together a big dictionary. He believes, by his estimation, that there are 1,200 distinct denominations in the U.S. alone. This is not talking about cults. We're talking about Christian denominations, distinct entities. If you would view other sources, you range anywhere, this is global now, I'm talking globally, that they're anywhere between 9,000 to 33,000. The Catholic Church uses this number. There are 33,830 different denominations worldwide. Okay, so I'm not telling you what to pick, whether it's 1,200 in the U.S., 9,000, or 33,000 abroad. My point is there are more than two. There are more than one, okay? You've got Assemblies of God. You've got Church of God. Okay, what's better? Should we go to the Assemblies or should we go to the Church? Well, I would petition that if you're not sure, you could go to the Church Assembly Hall. You've got denominations that just kind of put these things together. And if you're not sure about which Church of God you should go to, keep in mind there's three different main ones. There's Chattanooga, there's Cleveland, and there's Charleston Church of God. But if you're unsure if you should be going to God's church or if you should be going to Jesus' church, then maybe you should try the Church of Christ. Now, not of Latter-day Saints, but there's a whole plethora of options of Church of Christ. And you should not forget that we have this whole Pentecostal movement, so you could really attach Pentecostal on the front of any church name or denomination. There's actually a Pentecostal Church of God. There's a Pentecostal Church of Christ. Then you've got Southern Baptist. You've got United Baptist, Independent Baptist, Evangelical Free Baptist. You've got Separate Baptist, you've got Old Time Baptist, Primitive Baptist, and I'm not making this up, you have Regular Baptist. There are Reformed Baptists, there are even Pentecostal Free Will Baptists. Is this the kind of unity that Jesus was praying for to the Father? Jesus knew that the church would never make an impact on the world that he wished unless spiritually the world saw in that church, his bride, a oneness, a unity, a fellowship. And today, we the church do not take these words of Jesus with the seriousness that they deserve. We live in a world of disunity. We find disunity in our homes. We find disunity in our families. We find disunity in our work, whether local or state, in our national government. But I want us to look at who exactly this prayer is for and how it affects us. Because I believe that the disunity that as we should set an example as a church would affect our homes and our work and our government. If we got it right in the church, the rest of the world would get a hold of it. John chapter 17, here we are. In verse 11, if you were to read ahead, or to back up, I'm sorry, if you had known this ahead of time, Jesus is specifically praying for his disciples in this first part of this prayer. He's talking about praying for his 11, really at this time, the 12. Judas is not betrayed. So he says to the Father, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. This is what he's referencing these, that the Lord would bless them. But starting in verse 20, where we picked up, however, we find Jesus not just praying for the 11, but also for others. He says, those that believe in him. Notice he's praying for his followers. Jesus is not praying for all of the world, that we would all of the world would have unity. You cannot necessarily expect unity among the world. There's always going to be wars. Jesus is specifically praying for his sheep, for his followers, those that are going to believe after him, that there would be unity for his bride, not for people in general. That said, it is good to remember that all humans, I believe in one race, the race of humankind, we all stem from Adam and from Eve. And then if you want to fast forward a little bit from Noah and his three sons and their wives. We all must understand that humans have some level of unity amongst ourselves in that we were created and made in God's image. But this unity, this Christian unity that Jesus is praying for, I believe, is not this unity based on creation. This unity he's praying for is a supernatural spiritual unity, which is based upon redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, Christian unity can only be experienced by those that believe in Jesus Christ, that have known the Father and come to know the Son through the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason we must understand it as a special unity. I want to point out that in the majority of most trusted manuscripts, we read this phrase in this verse 20, who believe or which believe. A lot of your translations, actually most of them, will say it in future tense, will say will believe. I do not believe in the study I found that that is correct. The proper exchange in this Greek is actually in present tense. Now, why do I point this out? And I'll have two sources to back that up. Vincent's Word Studies said the best text read shall or will believe or shall believe. The best text actually put that in present participle, that believe. The future body of believers is conceived as actually existing. I'll say that again. Vincent Word Study says the future body of believers is conceived as actually already existing. Cambridge Greek Testament for Schools and Colleges says it's in present tense. The future body of believers is regarded by anticipation as already in existence. Why is this important? I know this is a strange thought, but I'm just saying that Jesus seems to indicate in his prayer for not just the 11 disciples, but for his church, the bride, the future part, that he already knows us by name. That Jesus is actually praying for those that believe, separated from time, not saying those that will believe. Jesus is actually, think for this a moment, that out of all the things Jesus could stop and do here while he was on earth getting ready to die and be crucified, that he stops and prayed for you specifically. I'm praying for Eric that he may have unity with those around him. Eric has already been called. He has already been set apart. If you were in Sunday school, you would know that this morning. Why does this matter? Jesus knew very well whom he prayed for. He actually cared about us before we were born, the people that should be created, Psalm 22:31. The other sheep, which must he yet bring, John 10:16. Before we were formed in the womb, he knew us, Jeremiah 1:5. And prayers were filed in heaven for us, beforehand by him who declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46, verse 10. And he calls those things that are not as though they were. This is our Jesus. That in the midst of adversity, he's not just consumed about himself. He's not just consumed about the immediate needs of the church locally. He's concerned about you and I from the end, from the beginning. That we would be equipped to make an impact for the world forever. That's our Jesus. Now, if that weren't enough to make you shout, which apparently it wasn't, notice that he not only intercedes for the great and eminent believers. Jesus didn't stop and say, I pray for Paul. I pray for Billy Graham to come and Charles Spurgeon. He prays for the weakest and worst believers. Not just for the great names, but he prays for you and I. He prays that unity would not just be in the leadership of the church, but for even the low levels, that every person that calls himself a Christian would know and be unified by the Holy Spirit in the church. Now let's talk about what unity looks like at the local level. When we live and work together in love and unity, despite our differences, I believe people, and I know people, will be attracted to the gospel. When they feel the love, when they feel that you walk in this place and not just, you know, the love for them. We hear that often, that this is a loving body. That's great. Keep on keeping on. But I would also add to that, that when they walk into a place and they don't hear complaints or discouragement or this person backbiting or this person attacking, then they're going to be attracted to what's on the inside. How can these people get along? How can this person that votes this way get along with the person that votes this way? How can they come together on Sunday morning and worship God the Father? And the problem, I think, part of the problem is that there's too much backbiting in the church. Is that Sunday morning, we love and hug on each other, at least we pretend really well, don't we? And then when we go to our marketplace and we're working, you know, Monday or Tuesday, we're complaining about what happened on Sunday. Can you believe this person? I can't believe blah, 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 blah. What we've done is we've diminished the reputation and the uniqueness that God has called us to live in unity and in love. So when the world sees this, when they see proper unity, they know that the Lord is working among us and it attracts them. However, when we're not united, when we form cliques and factions and we criticize and attack one another, the opposite happens. God's work suffers, the church becomes weak. When we major on minor things, you've probably heard that term at some point, making a big deal out of little stuff. Mountains out of molehills. I heard that one a lot growing up. Eric, stop making a mountain out of molehill. This happens, I believe, fundamentally, when we think that we are always right. When we think that those who think differently than us must be wrong. Rather, we must admit that our knowledge of the Bible and our Christian experience may not be perfect or complete. I humbly say that. I strive to have an understanding and a revelation of Jesus Christ. I strive to know this perfectly, to walk in his will. But I must confess that I'm human and I make mistakes. When we have the attitude that we're perfect and, oh, this church is so great, you're going to love our church and we never miss anything, we're on the right track. If ever other denominations would just adapt to our doctrine of teaching, then we have this superiority complex. And it causes a wedge between us. Let me give you some examples. The age of the earth. What day Sunday service, I shouldn't even call it Sunday, what day service should happen? How about your views on miracles or head coverings or confession, whether it's still supposed to be for today? Whether or not instruments, a bass and a drum set, should be allowed in a church? How about what you should wear or how much you should tithe or whether you even need to tithe or women teaching behind the pulpit? Did I offend everyone yet? I haven't even said my opinions. I'm just saying the things that we get all bent out of shape about. How about baptism? And if it's necessary, and whether sprinkling counts. How about the Holy Spirit, the Trinity? How about the rapture? These are the things that oftentimes we think we have perfect, and everyone else must therefore be wrong. Now, I like to think that I'm perfect. But that's me as a human. And I ask that the Holy Spirit would teach me, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we do this? By studying his word and listening to the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. Well, I believe the majority of differences from church to church stem from a misinterpretation of God's holy word. I do believe that. I think the bigger failure than even having differences to begin with is that we let these things break our unity. It's that it's one thing to read the Bible and you come up with a different interpretation. Can the Holy Spirit heal that and fix that? Yes, I believe he can. But when we allow that difference to separate us and fracture us, I believe that to be the greater sin of the church. Satan loves it when Christians split hairs. That is, when we split hairs, then we split churches. I'm sad to even ask this question, but I want us to be reflective for a moment. How many of you have attended a church when you went through a split? Raise your hand high. Okay, roughly a third of the church in this place has been through a split. I've been through two that I can think of. Three-ish. Two and a half. And you know what I think it does to the Lord? I think it does grieve him. Jesus is coming back for an unblemished, spotless bride. Not for a bride that can't even get along with itself. Now, I'm sorry if you've gone through and you've got a bad taste in your mouth of what church is, what it had been in the past. And are we going to be perfect here? No. Are we going to strive to be? Yes. That's the best that we can do. And I believe that we need to adhere to God's word, but I think we need to press on and learn from our mistakes in the past, or the church's mistakes, the leadership, the places we've even gone. Sometimes it didn't even involve you. Sometimes you were just, you know, somebody that got caught in the crossfire. But I want us to look back and be able to learn about our experiences in the past and say, how can we prevent this from happening again? Because I think it does grieve the Father. Satan desires division and disunity. And when you think about that, then you can understand how important it is for us to have unity. Satan works against God. And if his desire is to fracture the church, then God's desire must be for us to be unified. And disagreements in the church have been around almost as long as the church itself. Even at the Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, there was disagreements about the Gentiles, whether or not they're allowed to come to the Lord, and there's this account given. Paul is saying about all these great things that are happening, and James comes together, and he speaks up, and he finds this common ground, this unity, so that there can be kind of this understanding that God is working in the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And the blunt truth about any church is that there's probably dozens of opinions represented in this room. Dozens of opinions about dozens of different things at any one time. But every believer must make the decision to be a unifier in the midst of God's people, or they give Satan an opportunity to bring division. Now, I'm not asking you to change what you believe just because someone else believes something differently. It's not what I'm advocating. I'm asking that in the midst of conflict, you would make peace and seek unity among your differences. That at some level, we have to agree to disagree. Now, we strive to have a perfect understanding, revelation, interpretation of God's word so that this doesn't happen. In a perfect church setting, every church would look exactly like Jesus wanted us to. We would listen to the Holy Spirit. We would have the same doctrine. At the core, that's what we strive to be. But as men, we're human and weak. And we have issues, so we have to choose and decide what is important, what is worth fighting for, and what is a thing that we can step back and say, I'm going to agree to disagree. I can look past this and be in unity with you. Now, when we look at, we zoom out and look at the universal or the global church, we need to rid ourselves of any us against them mindset. How many of you have more than one child? Okay, I'm going to give you an analogy. Hopefully you can relate to it. Most of you have older children. It's really not a great analogy, but I want us to begin to think what it looks like in God's eyes. I'm intentionally giving you a bad analogy. I'm sorry. Thank you for finding that funny. Children have different personalities. I'm learning this. And I have to assume in this room represented, especially those that have older children, you have children that probably have different views on things, whether it be politics, whether it be on, could be on scripture, whether it be on how to dress or act or different decisions made. So I'm just going to take politics because this is such a divisive thing. If one of your children chose to vote left and your other child chose to vote right, would you love your children any differently? Steve said yes. This is why I was afraid it was a bad analogy. No, you would not. You may say they're wrong, but you would still have the same love for them. And this is how we somehow think of it, I think, when it comes to spiritual doctrine and interpretation, is that we are right, God must love us more than those other people. God must care for us because we're closer to the truth. That they're struggling to interpret things that are just, oh, these are so obvious and plain. How do they not know that? God can't possibly love them. But you know what? I can honestly say that if my two children, my two boys, had a difference of opinion on how to do something, I can't say I would look at them. I would love and long to teach them, this is how I believe, and hope to draw them to the truth, that they may be unified. But I want you to know something, that God is perfect. And if I am not picking favorites between my children, He doesn't pick favorites between His bride. This is a hard concept for us because it's deep-rooted. We've been raised perhaps all of our lives on this one doctrine and teaching. I'm going to the grave with that one. Great, but be unified while you do it. I must confess that I often struggle with this. A spiritual superiority complex, not with necessarily in and of myself, but because I strive to dig in the Word, and this isn't—I don't mean this arrogantly—but I naturally assume that after the amount of time that I devote to understanding God's Word, that I'm right, and I build up my ego, and God wants to tear that down. Say, Eric, the revelation that you have, first off, I gave it to you. Secondly, we're all on this walk. Thirdly, the revelation of my goodness and how I am, you're far from it, brother. You may look down the road at this liturgical church and say, wow, I'm better than them. But guess what? There's a whole lot more of me. And God's teaching me. And I think He wants all of us to be this way. That we stop looking at and comparing ourselves to other people. We do this with sin, don't we? We understand and say, oh, well, I'm better than this person. Guess what? You're far from the holiness of God. The same applies to spiritual doctrine. Is that you look at this other church and say, well, they're dead. I'm better than them. I'm doing better than them. But God is calling us to be a perfect bride. He says, I've got so much for you. Look at yourselves, not at others. When the church in Rome was debating whether or not to eat meat offered to idols, Paul told them, what? You should start two churches. No. He said, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Unity brings glory and honor to God. Our vision, that Tridestone would bring the knowledge of the glory of God to all of the New River Valley, right? That the New River Valley would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Him. How do we do this? Certainly not by tearing down each other. If God, the perfect standard bearer, can tolerate our doctrinal mistakes, why can't we have grace toward the non-essential mistakes of others? That's the question that I pose this morning. If God can accept us just as we are, with all of our flaws, and I'm sure we've got them, who here's perfect? Oh, I was hoping we could honor you this morning, but it's good to know we all have a humility, right? If God has grace for us, how much more does He have for the people down the road? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I've got to keep moving here. Ephesians chapter 4. We got a lot more to get to. And all the church said, woohoo! Therefore I, Paul speaking, the prisoner of the Lord, that's a whole message in itself, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's a message in itself. How do we walk in that calling? Verse 2, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Is Pastor calling for allowance of all opinions in the church matters to be in this place, that you ought to just bring your teaching and we're just going to be loosey-goosey with our doctrine of faith? No, I am not. There are certainly lines that cannot be crossed, certain truths that cannot be ignored. And honestly, there is a real danger. This word, there's even a great word for it, ecumenism. There are denominations that are pushing for this, one global church. You can read in Revelation about the danger of this. Okay? I'm not advocating ecumenism. I'm not advocating to the point that we have one world religion or even one world Christian denomination. And because of that, we forsake the doctrines of truth and the things that are important, the non-negotiables, if I can use a dating term from Chi Alpha. I had it explained in dating, for those that don't know. When you're looking for a mate, there are negotiables and there are non-negotiables. What are the negotiables? Well, you fill in the blank. We're not going to look at your spouse when I say any, when I put you in the hot seat. But there are non-negotiables. There are things that as a believer we cannot undermine and walk away from. And the same is true spiritually speaking, doctrinally speaking. Here's the thing that we need to guard against. Unity that would dilute the gospel. Would you strike down the cross of Jesus Christ? How about his resurrection? How about the empty tomb? Would you say that the Holy Spirit that we found in Pentecost could go back to the Father? We don't need you anymore. There are some things that you and I would never agree on, that we cannot forsake in the name of unity. So we do need to be cautious and guard against that. That's all I'm going to say on that part this morning. But Paul did warn the elders in the church in Ephesus. He said, fierce wolves, not sparing the flock, will come from among you or among your own selves. In other words, people calling themselves Christians. Paul is talking to them. He's warning that among your own flock, there's going to be people that are going to come and deceive you. They're going to be ravaging wolves. That there's going to be people within the Christian circle, and I use that loosely, they're going to come and try and lead you astray. Now, this is certainly fitting for our local church, but also for the global church. They're going to speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You can read about that in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 30. I believe there can be no compromise. There can be no unity with those such people. We have to agree on some fundamentals of doctrine. But unity, I believe, is also a matter of the heart. It's how we react to people when they have differences. It's that despite our differences, we can choose to love them. Wouldn't that be great if we got that in our marriages? I think a lot of our differences that we face each and every day with our, you know, the most friction type of relationships, whether it be your spouse, or your boss, your coworker, your children, whatever it may be, is that we forget that love is this great unifier. That if we can have this revelation download of what God's love looks like for us despite our sin, we begin to look past the differences of others. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's just a couple pages over if you're still in Ephesians. Unless you got a whack Bible. The unity of spirit. Did you notice this in Ephesians chapter 4? I mean, it was chapter 4. It said, I'll read it again while you're turning there to Philippians. It says, one body and one spirit, as you were called in the hope of your calling. Verse 3 says, preserve the unity of the spirit. How do we do that? Philippians chapter 2, 1 and 2 gives us a hint. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, notice the same thing, unity or fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, as individuals, our primary purpose is to bring glory to God the Father. So, likewise, we as a church are to glorify God the Father in all that we say and do. But the church has some separate type goals that also bring glory to God, but would certainly submit to that. But we are to be a body that actually builds each other up and encourages. We talked about this a little bit last week. Primarily to exhort one another. And there, out of that place, we begin to go out into the world and evangelize. The common unified goal that I do believe in as a universal church, to be convert those that are lost and dying. This is that main purpose, I believe, that we should have, looking in reference to Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What was Paul's position on denominations? Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Baptist nor Pentecostal, Lutheran nor Methodist. You are all one in Christ Jesus. He continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That Paul's heart is beginning to notice here in this church, we're saying, well, this was of the sect of Cephas, or this one was of Apollos, or well, this one was Apollo. This was a true disciple. He was of Jesus. And Paul's arguing said, I'm so glad that I didn't baptize any of you. Because I don't want you to be attached to my name to anything. Aren't we the Church of Christ? Church of Christ, Church of God, Assemblies of God. We can't even get along, can we? Now, that's not to say because we don't have an affiliation that we're perfect, we have a better understanding. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that fundamentally, that those that have gone before us have decided, they've looked at differences, and they said, we can't get along with them. We're going to start our own church. This is going to be our new tenets of faith. Believe this was not the intention that Jesus had for his church, his bride. Here's where the juicy stuff starts. It's juicy because we're eating a steak. And everyone knows that a burnt steak is awful. Our unity as believers is actually related to the unity that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can go back to John chapter 17 if you'd like. I'm going to reference these verses quite a bit more now. What's the unity between the Father and the Son? It's a unity of mind, purpose, relatedness, and love. Verse 21, Jesus prays that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. What does this oneness look like? Because it is a representation of how we are supposed to be in the church. Jesus and the Father are one in nature, in essence. They're equal in power and in glory. They have one mutual love for the world. They have the same desire. They have the same will. They have the same knowledge. That if you look at the epitome of what unity is, you will see Jesus and the Father. Jesus didn't say, I want you to even just look like the relationship that we have. But because I am in you, and you in me, you will experience this same level of unity. Do you know that Christ should not look differently on your life than he does on mine? What a weird thought. Now, I don't mean that in a, oh, I've got it perfect. That's not what I'm saying. Is that if we had the perfect reflection of Jesus Christ, he would look the same on each and every one of our faces. That if we get Jesus so living inside of us, if we're so abiding in Jesus Christ, the Christ of Louis looks the same as the Christ of Eric. They're not seeing a different Jesus. Ooh, I didn't know that Jesus, he said bad words. I didn't know that Jesus, he was a gossiper. No. They would see a unified church because he lives inside of us. We should be displaying the same image of Christ. And this is only possible if we abide in him. This is not to say that I'm perfect. I'm not trying to say that this at all. The unity we are supposed to have is only possible if the Son is in us. And when the Son is in us, we don't conform to what we think unity is. We don't conform to what we think God's church is supposed to be. We conform to Jesus Christ and actually to the unity that he has with the Father. Because as Jesus is in the Father and the Father in him, Jesus is in us and we are in him. We're actually conforming to his unity. You know, our churches are never going to be fully united by looking at a pastor. Our churches are never going to be united by looking at another program or way of doing things or one another. Union with the Father and the Son is obtained and kept up only by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." That the Holy Spirit is kind of the great unifier in all of this relationship. That we are the church in one spirit. Matthew Henry said this, "Let them all be stamped with the same image and superscription and influenced by the same power." That we would have the same look to the world because we're in Jesus Christ. God doesn't want us to, you know, I hear this argument, I haven't heard it recently, but I have heard it very often, and it saddens me. Say, oh, I think one of the great advantages to denominationalism is that you can reach a wider range of people. I disagree. I've heard this over and over again that, okay, well, these people are more traditional. I would say this, that when you get in the presence of God, all of those walls of what you expect church to look like disappear. We need to be the church that God intended us to be. The working power of the Holy Spirit held in proper esteem is the unifier. And the glory of God is a catalyst. I want you to look at verse 22. Jesus says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." What is God's glory? The manifestation of his expression of his divine attributes. This is what his glory is. It's the manifestation of his divine attributes. This is his glory. That the New River Valley would be filled with the knowledge of the manifest presence of God. Right? That's how we define glory. The manifest presence or his divine attributes. That God actually gave them to Jesus. God the Father glorified Jesus and Jesus glorified him through his death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus takes a piece of this glory and actually shares it with his bride. Why? Now we see dimly, but then we will see better. Why? We're being exchanging glory to glory. We're better looking more and more like Jesus Christ. Why? Not to bring ourselves glory, but to bring glory to God the Father. And so God the Father, through us, through the Holy Spirit, because of the glory that Jesus has given to us, actually says, "I want the world to see my glory through you. So I'm going to give it to you. You're going to be carrier of my divine attributes, in a sense. You're going to be carriers of my presence that as you go out into the world, they're going to actually see my glory." Why? That they may be one. Jesus gave us his glory. We get to participate in this presence of God thing so that we could be one. So this glory is a catalyst, I believe, to unity. Now for the purpose of this unity. So we have a glory that we may be one. Why should we be one? So the church can stop hurting each other's feelings? No. We should have unity so that we could save energy, save resources for how we reach out to the world? No. We should be unified so that we can defeat the enemy? No. We should be unified so that we'd be strong in numbers? No. We should be unified so that the world would be converted. Verse 23. "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." So this abiding relationship we have with the Father living inside of us is actually what perfects us in this unity. We have to understand that fundamentally. "So that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me." Verse 21 also says, that you would, the world would believe that you sent me. So there's really 2.5 things that Jesus is asking for. That the world would believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. The world would also know that he was sent by the Father. For without knowledge, there can be no true faith. So we are not only to know it, but we're also to believe that Jesus was sent. And lastly, that the world would know that he loves them. I believe that Jesus, on his deathbed, did not have his own selfish desires in sight. Now, he did pray that the Lord would take this cup from him if possible, but Lord, even not so, your will be done. So he walked through with it. But I don't believe that Jesus was thinking about just the 11. I believe he was looking to the conversion of the world. That the whole world, as he's crying out in desperation, he's praying, he's beginning to realize, or he's not beginning to realize, he's beginning to speak out what he's already realized, is that the only way the world is going to know that I love them is if we have one church that represents my glory. Our unity not only commends the gospel, it proclaims it. Our unity does not just support our witness, it is our witness. And this thought should be breathtaking for us. It's so amazing that it's worth pondering and realizing that this is Jesus' last will and testament. He's about to die, and what does he pray for? For us to have love poured out upon us to such a degree that the world will have to conclude that Jesus' coming was real. Next time you think about denominations and what's different about this church than other places, keep in mind the conversion of the world. That Jesus was concerned that the world would know and believe that he was sent from the Father. He's thinking of the world. That he would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul Bilheimer said this, and he may have very well been right. The continuous and widespread fragmentation of the church has been the scandal of the ages. It has been Satan's master strategy. The sin of disunity probably has caused more souls to be lost than all other sins combined. Jesus, help us. I believe unity is one of our outreach tools. Unity amongst ourselves, unity amongst the church. That if we would stop seeing us against them, we would start to share on the same purpose and be able to look past these minor differences, we'd have effect and change for the real world. Make an effort next time you have a thought against another denomination or church, bind it up. Next time you speak something out, go back to that person, whomever you spoke it to, and you apologize, and you tell them, I should not have said this. We start to actually, to be the church the way God wants us to be. It's not about just thinking differently. It's not about just Sunday morning, oh, that was a good message. It's that this message should actually have an impact. It should actually change the way we operate. It changes the way we talk about others. It changes the way we act. Why? So that the world would know Jesus Christ was sent and loves him. The grand impression upon the world at large is to be made by the unity of his children. The union between Christ and the Father, when it's illuminated, transformed, and reigning in our hearts, is of the genuine disciples of Christ, draws us to each other as members of one family. And this should be the force that will convict the whole world of their sin. This is the force that convicts the world that Jesus Christ was sent and loves them. That as we love each other, as we actually look at the wall that says love one another, we begin to look like it. When's the last time we went to another church and had a prayer meeting with them and lovingly took them in our arms? I believe we do that sometimes. But I believe God wants us to lock arms with other churches. And this is actually not going to just be a Sunday morning message. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, has been stirring in my heart about ways we can reach out and incorporate with other churches and do some other things in this community. Because I don't want these just to be falling deaf ears. Good message. I want it to change us. To change our purpose, to change our philosophy, change how we act. We're not just an independent church in Blacksburg looking to outgrow or outpace the rest of the churches. You know what? God bless every church in this city, in this nation, that preaches and teaches Jesus Christ. May he prosper them all. Some would believe if we just get a united theology, we would compel the world to believe. But not even United Theology was ever promised to compel the world to believe. Notice here, united in theology does not necessarily make for unity. That you can have discord even if you agree on the same things, same principles. Human eloquence will not compel the world to believe. The size of our churches is never going to compel the world to believe. No denominational program or slogan or goal is going to compel the world to believe. Unity in the church will. One single thing. The supernatural oneness in the family of God. You can put up the last slide, Annette. One church, one world. O-N-E, church. For those that are listening to a CD, W-O-N, world. We win the world by becoming a unified church. Curtis, if you come up and just begin to play something, we'll close out with one more story and a thought. Think of the love that Jesus has for us. This love by which he loved you so much. The God the Father loved you. He gave his only begotten Son. And here Jesus, he just dotes this love. He wants you to know how much he loves you. This is the same love he has for the world. And he says, if you would just abide in me, if you would just begin to be unified, I want the whole world to know that I have that same level of love for them. That if you would just look past your differences, if you would just to lessen yourself, if you would just begin to see the end goal is what? Salvation. If you would just get off your high horse and thinking you're so perfect and good, start worrying about the lost and dying around you, testify of the Father's love. I believe we fall short. George Whitefield, Charles Wesley, they were born within a few years of each other in the early 1700s. They were constantly at odds over their theology. George Whitefield believed that God alone was responsible for our salvation. There was nothing man could do to bring it to pass. He affirmed God's absolute sovereignty over every aspect of life. John Wesley agreed that God made our salvation possible in a way we could never do. However, Wesley contended that the salvation of the individual rested on the choice of man. It was sometimes strong disagreement, as it continues today. One day, Whitefield was asked by one of his followers, "Do you think that when we get to heaven, we shall see John Wesley there?" George Whitefield replied, "No, I don't think we shall." The questioner was very delighted with that answer, but Whitefield added, "I believe that Mr. John Wesley will have a place so near the throne of God that such poor creatures as you and I will be so far off we can hardly be able to see him." This was a text in Charles Spurgeon's Message. A preacher said it, so I'll believe it. John 13:35. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Jesus, help us.